I refer you this morning to a text in the third chapter of Colossians in the New Testament, in the 15th verse. Colossians chapter 3, verse 15. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. It doesn't take long when reading the newspaper or listening to a newscast to be reminded that we're living in a world of conflict. There are quarrels, there are disagreements, there are complaints, lawsuits, tensions, divisions, and all-out wars all around us. If you're like me, you know what it is to be weary of fussing and fighting and quarreling and conflict. It's all around us, isn't it? And I suspect until Jesus comes back, that will be the case. And while you and I as Christian people can do very little to change the outside world, we can do something to promote order and peace and rest in our private worlds, in our hearts. Our text says, let the peace of God rule in your heart. This text describes the importance of maintaining a heart that is governed by God's peace in a world of conflict and tension. Now, I suspect that worry rules most people's hearts, or many people's hearts. They are tied in knots on the inside. They know what it is to fret and to be frustrated and to be anxious with all of the cares of life. Many people are ruled by worry. Others know the experience of being ruled or governed by fear. Fear dominates their lives. They're afraid of what other people might think of them. They're afraid of rejection, afraid of loss, afraid of being without. Every thought seems to be centered around what if this happens, what if that happens, what if circumstances change. Fear rules the hearts of many people. And still others are governed by anger or by pride. They're constantly dominated by this attitude that people have let me down, I'm the victim of injustice, and that seems to be the overwhelming spirit of their lives, or pride, the idea that I'm not getting what I deserve and nobody's recognizing me as I deserve to be recognized. But the Christian is called to be different. Let the peace of God, says Paul to the Colossian believers, rule in your hearts. We're called to let God's peace govern and preside in our hearts. Now, this particular chapter in Colossians, the third chapter, emphasizes the priority of the heart, or what we might call the hidden life. Look at verse 3. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Now, there's a part of your life and mine that's hidden to the outside world. Now, they can see my face, they can see my house, my car, my attire or wardrobe. They can see the externals, but the world does not see what's on the inside. There's a part of you that's hidden. Your life is hid with Christ in God, the hidden life, the secret life, the private world. And this part of your life and of mine should take priority over even the outward and the external part of our lives. Now, our world is mostly concerned with the outward and the external, right? The trappings of life. Somebody says, I have good health, I have plenty of money in the bank, I have a nice house, I have a vehicle that is in working order. These are the things that matter in life. The world is primarily concerned with the outward, but the Christian should be concerned with the heart. That takes priority over where you live, how much money you have, what kind of position that you and I might occupy. The heart is the priority, or it should be in our lives. Romans 7:22 calls this the inward man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. in contrast, of course, to the outward man. And I want to know if you and I think regularly about our souls. You know, we think about our bodies, we think about our outward lives, but do we also put the same premium on the heart, on the soul, that we do on the outward trappings of life? I believe, my friends, that the heart is the most important part of your spiritual anatomy. Proverbs 4:23 says it like this: "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." In other words, the heart is the operation center. It's the control center. Command and control for the rest of life is the heart. Out of it are the issues of life. Everything is connected. Your words, your attitudes, your behavior, the way you handle stresses and problems, it all comes from the heart. Did you know that every spoken word or attitude that we exhibit has its origin in the heart? Listen to Luke chapter 6, verse 45, if you will. Jesus says, "A good man out of the good treasure of his heart bringeth forth good things." You see, the heart is the source of the good things that come forth in life. "And an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." You want to know what's in somebody's heart? Listen to what they say. Our words reveal what's in the heart. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Out of the heart proceed murders and evil thoughts and adulteries and lasciviousness and covetousness and idolatry." He said these things come from within a man, and that's what defiles the man. In other words, it's not just your environment that affects your life. Somebody says if we were to move people from this environment to a better environment, then they would behave better. Well, there may be some temporary benefit in doing that, but ultimately people are going to go back to what is in their hearts, aren't they? The heart, my beloved, is the control center for the rest of our lives. And here is where we learn a very important biblical principle, that the Christian life is an inside-out dynamic. Whatever's in your heart, whatever's in my heart, is going to come out in our conduct and behavior. Look at our text as an example of that principle when he says, "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts." And the next phrase shows us how that what is in the heart is going to move outward into the body or the church. "Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body." You know what it takes to have peace in the church? It takes peace in the hearts of each member that goes to make up that church. Because when there's peace in my heart, I'm going to be a peacemaker with others. The real problem with stress and tension and conflict in a home or in a church or in a workplace is that people's hearts aren't right. The most important thing in your life or mine, my beloved, is to keep our hearts right before God. And if your heart is right before God and my heart is right before God, our hearts are going to be right with each other. Isn't that right? So here's an inside-out dynamic. We want peace in the church. We're called to peace in one body. But it starts here in the individual. In your heart and in mine, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And as you look at this third chapter of Colossians, the apostle places his emphasis on the heart over and over again. For instance, in verses 1 and 2, he says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." And notice this admonition to pursue heavenly things, to be heavenly minded, spiritually minded instead of earthbound and worldly minded. This admonition is given to those who have already been risen with Jesus Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, that is somebody who's been born again, somebody who has partaken of the work of grace in their own heart. When God changes a person and he gives you a new heart and you're resurrected from death and sin to life in Christ, then he says, if that's your case, if you're a child of God, then seek those things which are above. Many people are seeking money, fame, fortune, pleasure, privilege, popularity. He says you're to seek heavenly things. That is to be your great ambition as a Christian. So he's talking about the heart. You're to be spiritually minded. Look at the next verse. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. May I say, my beloved, that earthly things fade and perish with the using. Moth and rust can corrupt. You say, oh, I've got a nice boat. Well, that boat will eventually get some rust spots on it. It'll eventually spring a leak. It'll eventually need maintenance and repair. You say, I have a nice home. May I say that home is temporary at best. A storm, a terrible catastrophe in nature could destroy it. I like that song we sing sometimes that says, nothing on earth is sure, vain hope soon dies, but things of the Lord endure. He satisfies. Do we know that this morning, my friends, that the only thing that's permanent and lasting and true and real, the true riches, are not found in earthly things, but they're found in the grace of God, in the church of Christ, in fellowship with the saints, in the spiritual realities with which we've been blessed. So he says, brethren, set your affection on things above, not on things of the earth. And then in verses 12 through 14 in this third chapter, again he emphasizes the heart when he says, put on therefore as the elect of God. Now you're God's elect. Does the Bible teach the doctrine of election? It does many different places. Here's one. Put on as God's elect. The people that God chose before the foundation of the world. As his loved ones, whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. As those that God the Father gave to God the Son in the covenant of redemption before time began. He wants us now as God's children to put on these garments. Here's the Christian's wardrobe. You're to take off the old man, put off the garments of the flesh. He talks about that in the previous verses of Colossians 3. Put off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth, lying, and all of these things. He says, put off all of the actions and attitudes that are connected to the old you, the carnal nature. And as people who've been risen with Christ now, put on the new man. He wants you to be who you are. You're a child of God now, dress like it and act like it. The king's son shouldn't wear rags like a pauper or a beggar or a homeless person. As the children of the king, he says, put on as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies. And that word bowels simply means the deepest emotions. He says, may you have true compassion in your heart of hearts. May you have true tenderness and compassion to others who are in need, because that's what a child of God looks like. He says, kindness. Is it right to be kind? Well, kindness is one of the traits, my beloved, that identifies us as God's children. Humbleness of mind. That means I'm not aggressive, I'm not self-assertive, but I recognize my own shortcomings and limitations and know that apart from the grace of God, I am weak and unworthy and needy. He says, put on that attitude. Meekness, long. No, he's talking about the heart. Forbearing one another. That is being long-suffering with the imperfections of others. You say, I just don't have much patience with people's imperfections. Well, aren't you glad others don't treat you by that standard? Put on forbearance and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Now, this attitude, charity, which is love in action, is what wraps it all and binds it all together. These are the priorities of Christian living. And then he says in our text, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. I want to ask you today, my friends, who or what sits on the throne of your heart? And the text says we're to let God's peace. Notice the next verse, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the peace of God rule and let the word of Christ dwell. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. Let the word of Christ dwell in you, in your heart. The emphasis of this chapter is on the priority of the heart, or what we might call the hidden life. And by the word let, he indicates that this is not a given. It's not guaranteed that this will happen. Somebody says, if you're a child of God, then you will have peace at all times. No, my friends, God's children sometimes don't have peace because we forfeit that peace. We jeopardize that peace. We're to let peace rule. You remember the old expression, let freedom ring? That means that freedom's not going to automatically ring. We've got to prize it properly and appreciate it as we should. And so he uses the word here, let the peace of God rule. Let it rule. That indicates that we might hinder it, doesn't it? Let implies responsibility. I want to say that this is not advice to an unregenerate person on how to get right with God or live their lives. This is all in the context of people who've been risen with Christ. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Put on the new man. Put on as the elect of God all of these Christian attitudes of kindness and tender compassion and sympathy and humility and patience and forbearance and meekness, and let the peace of God. Now here are the priorities for Christian living. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Now what is meant by this phrase, the peace of God, in our text? The word peace is one of the best words in the English language. Would you agree? I don't know of a word that I like any more except the name of Jesus, perhaps, than the word peace. It's a tremendous concept. It suggests the idea of rest, peace. To have peace is to have rest. Now, who here does not like to rest? Now, I've got a little 2-year-old grandson that doesn't like to rest, but I mean, most of us, if you're over 2, you appreciate a little rest, don't you? You know, when you're that young, you're afraid you're going to miss something, and by the time you get a little bit older, you realize that if you miss it, it's not the end of the world, and you've missed a lot anyway, and it really doesn't amount to much, you know? So anyway, you say, I'm glad to have a little rest. Well, to have peace is to have a state of heart that is the opposite, if you please, of war, of tension, of conflict, of disagreement, of quarrels and complaints and criticisms and fightings and divisions. To have peace is to have rest. It's to have calmness. To feel a sense of security and well-being. The Bible concept of peace is not just a temporary relaxation, but it is a more robust idea that includes the concepts of security and safety and prosperity and well-being. It's the Hebrew word shalom, which implies may your life be richly blessed by God. To have peace is to have God's smiles of favor upon you. He says, now let the peace of God rule in your heart. One writer describes peace as that calm of mind which is unruffled by adversity, which is never overclouded by sin or a remorseful conscience or disturbed by the fear and the approach of death. That's peace, that calmness of mind. Jesus, no doubt, had reference to this in the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, what he said in the first verse, let not your hearts be troubled. And I think it's significant, as you've heard me say before, that he didn't say, let not your life be troubled. Because you couldn't have obeyed that command, and I couldn't have obeyed that command. Trouble is inevitable in our lives. But he says, don't let the trouble in your life get inside your heart. Let not your heart be troubled. And to have peace, my friends, though there's trouble all around, is to have that calmness of soul and that poise of spirit that comes only from the one who is called at least 6 times in the New Testament, the God of peace. It's one of God's names. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, says Hebrews 13:20. He's called the God of peace and of love. May the God of peace and of love be with you, Paul says in the 14th chapter of Romans. At least 6 times, God is called the God of peace. And the peace we're talking about then is not a peace that comes from any effort that you make or from ridding yourselves of any thoughts, you know, just emptying your mind and trying to breathe deeply. That's not the peace we're talking about. We're talking about a peace that comes only from God. A true settled rest and sense of security that comes in the soul from God alone. Jesus talked about this in John 14:27 in his last sermon when he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." Did you know when Jesus left this world, he left a legacy to the church? A legacy is something you leave behind. A parent leaves maybe a legacy to a child, a reputation that the child can follow in the footsteps of a father or mother, or maybe perhaps it's a family heirloom, that this is a legacy that's been passed down through the ages. Somebody says, "What a wonderful legacy I have." Well, Jesus left a legacy when he went home to the Father. And you say, "Brother Mike, what was it? Was it $1 million? Was it a furniture? Was it some antique jewelry or something impressive like that?" No, my friends, it's even better. It's peace. Peace I leave with you. That's his legacy. When Jesus went back to the Father, he left behind his own peace. And what that means is that you and I, my beloved, may journey through this world of conflict enjoying something supernatural that the rest of the world doesn't even understand in our hearts. In the hidden life, it's peace, like the ocean in a storm. The waves are crashing and tossing. I don't know if you're like me, but I like to watch The Deadliest Catch, I think is the title. And I'll tell you, it's frightening to see some of those big ships being tossed by these tremendous swells. Snowing all around, and there's ice all over the boat, and they're just as happy as they can be, thinking that, you know, this is exciting. And I'm thinking, these people are crazy. They are out of their minds. But did you know beneath the surface, though, 100 feet beneath the surface of these tremendous waves that are crashing, the water's very calm. And beneath the surface of the child of God, whose life is full of turmoil and trouble and the circumstances of adversity are all around, yet Jesus said it's possible for you to have peace down in your heart. Isn't that wonderful? Let the peace of God rule in your hearts. And what an amazing thing it is to find somebody that has that peace. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you." Now, the world's peace is a false sense of security. The world proposes that it can give a peace, but all it does is deaden the conscience, dull the senses, or quiet the nerves. Jesus, though, can give a real peace. It's not in a pill. It's not in a bottle. It's not in diversion or recreation. The peace that Jesus gives, my friends, is a soul peace, a heart peace. "Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He talks about this again in the 16th chapter of John. Verse 33, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." Now, where will peace be found? Not in some endeavor, some activity, some recreation. You say, "If I could just go to the beach, I think I could have peace." You know, the problem with going to the beach is you carry yourself with you, don't you? You carry your own heart with you. You carry your old nature with you. You say, "If I could just go to the mountains." I found people that live near the mountains like to go to the beach for vacation. People that live near the beach like to go to the mountains for vacation. We're just always wanting something different than what we have, aren't we? Because we're searching for peace. You say, "I just want to have some peace." I'll tell you, the peace of God comes from one source and one source alone. It's peace in Christ. It's peace in Him. "In me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation." Now that's a given. That's a certainty. But here's a great available blessing. In Christ you can have peace, even though in the world you have tribulation. He says, "For be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." This kind of peace passes understanding. I love that expression in Philippians 4:7. Listen to this verse, will you? "And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." Now you say, "My mind is in a whirl. I'm just so stressed. I feel anxious. I have all of this inner turmoil inside of me. And preacher, I need peace." Well, God is able to give you a peace that defies explanation. It passes understanding. Do you know what that means? It means the greatest intellectual minds cannot grasp or explain it. There are many smart people in this world. Many of them are on university campuses, in laboratories, in classrooms. Many of them are in these major corporations doing their experiments, and they can explain the finer nuances of their particular scientific discipline. They are very intelligent. But he says, all the learning in the world can't help you to understand or explain the peace of a little child of God in his heart when God gives him peace. This is a peace that passes all understanding. You ever had it? You look at somebody that's lost a loved one through some tragedy, some unexpected tragedy, and you say, oh, I just hate to think what kind of frame of mind she's in, or what kind of frame of mind he's in after such a traumatic event. And you go to them and they're so sweet-spirited, and they say, oh yes, I'm so sad, but I have a blessed hope of seeing my loved one again. I know that this one is safe in the arms of Jesus. Yes, indeed, my life has changed, but oh, I'm so thankful that God has been with me. And you are perplexed, and you say, how can you be so calm in the midst of such tragedy? And it defies explanation. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a peace that the world knows nothing about. I think this is the kind of peace that Isaac Watts had under consideration in that hymn where he wrote, there shall I bathe my weary soul in seas of heavenly rest, and not a wave of trouble roll across my peaceful breast. My beloved, that's a tremendous peace, isn't it? That's peace. It's like a little bird hidden in the crevice of the rock during a storm at sea. The waves are dashing against the rocks. The lightning is flashing. The thunder is roaring. The winds are howling. But that little bird is sound asleep with his head nestled serenely under his wing. That's peace. To rest in the midst of the storm. To relax in quiet confidence in the one who is your rock of ages. Though the storm rages, the heart is at rest. My beloved, that's the peace of God that passes all understanding. It's the kind of peace that Horatio Spafford spoke about in that hymn, when peace like a river attendeth my way. Now, that's when circumstances are very advantageous. Now, we go through seasons, don't we, when it seems like things are going right. Your car doesn't go on the blink, and the children are behaving, and everybody's happy, and the harvest is good. And your health, you're feeling good, and you have plenty to eat. And you say, well, it's just been a season of pleasant blessing. It's just been wonderful. Peace like a river has attended your way, just rolling along. But then sorrows like sea billows begin to roll, right? Our lives really are never the same. I mean, we go through a season of rest and repose, and then it's not long before it seems that trouble and affliction comes. And you say, Brother Mike, I wish that it wouldn't have ever changed. I wish I would have had blessings forever. Well, that's what heaven will be. But this world is a world of mountains and valleys, of adversity and prosperity. Let's be realists, my friends. Let's understand that God has not promised skies always blue or flower-strewn pathways all our lives through. Let's understand, my beloved, that life will have its challenges and trials, but God has promised strength is our day, rest when we labor, light on the way. That's the realistic biblical focus that is so key to healthy mindedness. But here's the point that I make. In the midst of this trouble and trial in your life, when sorrow like sea billows roll, the child of God, if he has the peace of God in his heart, can say with Mr. Spafford, it is well. It is well with my soul. Do you know the story behind the writing of that hymn? Horatio Spafford was a prosperous business owner, entrepreneur in Chicago. And he had real estate holdings that were very impressive. But in the great Chicago fire, you know, when Mrs. O'Leary's milk cow knocked over the milk bucket and set the barn on fire, and or that's the legend anyway. But in the Great Chicago Fire, he lost many of his real estate holdings, and his assets and his net worth plunged dramatically. And Mr. Spafford began to worry and fret about that, and he went to his doctor, and his doctor said, you need to get away from it all for a while and go abroad. Take a hiatus from worry and from work and get away on vacation. So he and his family planned a trip to Europe. And Mr. Spafford booked the fare on the ship for Europe, and when the day came that they were to leave, some pressing business matter made it to where he had to stay behind, and he sent his wife and his daughters on before him. While he attended to the business matters at home, and while the ship sailed across the Atlantic, Mr. Spafford received a telegram that the ship had had a collision with another vessel and it had sunk. And his wife sent him the telegram, I only remain. All of his daughters had perished in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Mr. Spafford hurried to finish his affairs and to get his bags packed, and he set sail as soon as he could to join his wife in England. And when he came to the approximate place where the ship on which they had been sailing had gone down, the captain identified it and told him, this is where your daughters have perished. And of course, their bodies were buried in the depths of the sea. And Mr. Spafford, as he thought about that and looked at that scene of sorrow, he wrote the words to this hymn poem, when peace like a river attends my way, or when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, God has taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I love the third verse of that song when he says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul. And he says, it is well, it is well. Do you know what will give you that peace? To understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he bore your sins, that death is not the end, that Christ has already conquered your biggest problem, and that though we may experience temporary separations in this world, one day we're going to be together, never to part again from the family of God and the objects of his love. Yes, my friends, that's the peace of God. The gospel of peace gives you an understanding of who he is and what he's done for you. And the world can know nothing whatsoever of this kind of peace. Isaiah 57:19 says it like this. God says, I create the fruit of the lips, peace, peace to him that is far off and to him that is near, saith the Lord. If you have peace today, God has created that peace in you. This is a blessing of God. It's not something you get from activities or, again, diversions or entertainment or distractions or pill bottles. Or this peace, my beloved, comes from God's creative power. Peace, peace, God says, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. Now, the world doesn't know anything about this peace. They're like the troubled sea whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And when it cannot rest, there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. Isn't that a vivid image? I think of a washing machine on agitation cycle. If you have a washing machine where you can see inside and on the agitation cycle, I mean, there is no peace. There's no rest. It's turning and churning. There's no rest. In the sea, my friends, when the waters are casting up mire and dirt, you say, there's no rest there. The wicked are like that. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. The world knows nothing about this peace. Do you know how you can know something about it? How I can? Through biblical meditation. As you spend time in this book, Isaiah 26:3 says, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon thee. The more you think about God, the more your eyes are upon him instead of your circumstances, the greater peace that you and I will have. And through believing the gospel, as we already mentioned, Romans chapter 15, verse 13 says, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. As you believe the gospel and as you focus on the Lord and what he's done for you, and you're constantly meditating upon him, my beloved, and you have that blessed assurance that Jesus is mine, may I say peace is the byproduct of that. And through prayer. How do you find the peace of God? Through prayer. Again, that passage in Philippians 4:6 says, be careful for nothing. That means don't worry about anything. You say, well, Brother Mike, that's easier said than done. Tell me how to stop worrying. Well, let Paul tell you by divine inspiration. Be careful for nothing. Here's how. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now our text says, let the peace of God rule. Don't just experience it from time to time. He says, let it dominate and your heart and control your life. Did you know this word rule is used only here in the entire New Testament? It's the only time this Greek word is used in the New Testament. And it's an athletic metaphor. It refers to an umpire or a referee who presides over every facet of the Greek games. You picture in your mind, if you would, a Greek Colosseum. And here are the spectators in the grandstands, and here's the oval track, and here's the infield where they throw the javelin and throw the discus, and do the high jump and the pole vault and so forth. Right in the middle of the infield, they would set up a platform where the judge of the games would be seated. The bema seat is what it's called. And he would be the arbiter or the presiding official over every facet of the games. He's the one who made sure that the runners ran according to the rules, that one runner didn't step out of his lane or that another runner didn't start too early. He's the one whose decision is final. He's the judge. He's the referee. He's the umpire. He's the one that determines whether the person who throws the discus stayed in bounds when he released the object. He's the one who decides whether every facet of the games is according to the laws of the festival. What Paul is saying in using this image, my friends, is let God's peace be the umpire. Let God's peace preside over every question, every decision. Let it be the determining factor in every issue that you face in your life. Let God's peace rule. It's one thing to have God's peace from time to time. It's another thing to let it dominate constantly. And this is your responsibility and my responsibility to let the peace of God rule in your life. Let me give you another illustration. Some of you know what a governor is on an engine. You know what a governor does? It regulates the engine speed so that it remains constant regardless of the circumstances outside. For instance, if your car is going up the hill, the cruise control is a good example of the function of a governor. If your car is going up a hill, and the more stress is on the engine, the governor kicks in and it makes it to where it can climb the hill at the same rate of speed. And then when it's going down the hill and less stress is on the engine, the governor again functions to make sure in circumstances of ease that the engine maintains a constant speed. When he says, let the peace of God govern, let it rule, let it preside, let it regulate your life, what he's saying is let God's peace be the determining factor in your attitude and conduct during the stressful circumstances of adversity in your life and during those more comfortable seasons of relative ease and calm. If you have a problem, Paul says, or you have to make a decision, let peace be the umpire. Let the peace of God make that decision. Let me give you in specific terms some information on how this works. You know, don't you, what it is to experience God's peace in your heart? Many of you do, if not all of you. You've had seasons when you had that blessed peace in your soul. And it's a precious treasure. Wouldn't you agree? Hadn't you rather have God's peace in your heart than to be tied in knots on the inside? Therefore, anything that tends to jeopardize that peace or lead to the forfeiture of that peace must be avoided. That's what he's saying. Let peace regulate your decisions. And anything that tends to promote that peace is to be practiced and indulged. Ask yourself the question, my beloved, will this course of action that I'm about to take preserve and promote God's peace in my heart? Or will it rob me of peace? When you lose your sense of God's peace in your heart, that's good, pretty good evidence that you're out of fellowship with God. So peace and the fellowship that we have with God because of our understanding of the gospel of Christ should be the arbiter or the governor by which every decision is made, every action is judged. It should be judged in terms of whether it preserves or forfeits that peace. Let the peace of God be the ruling principle in your heart to govern how you handle adversity and prosperity. And just by way of application, that means if you're faced with temptation, the way to make a decision about whether to indulge the temptation or not is to say, well, will I lose God's peace if I do this? And if you've ever found that that peace is a priceless treasure, my friends, you know that it's not worth the guilt. It's not worth losing it to indulge that sin. The number one deterrent to indulging sin in our lives is that it will offend Christ, grieve the Holy Spirit, and rob me of this blessed peace that he's given. Let the peace of God rule. Let it govern. Let it preside over every decision that you make in your life. What about disagreements and disputes? The older I get and the more battle scars I have from fights and fusses, the more I want to avoid them if I can. Did you know that when disagreements arise or disputes between people arise, the best way to handle it is to ask the question, will I lose my peace? Is this worth the sacrifice? You say, well, you've got to, you know, pride has something to say about that. Well, are we going to let pride rule or let peace rule? Let the peace of God rule your heart. Matthew 5:23 gives us some pretty good advice when he says, if thy brother is offended with thee and you come to the altar, listen to this, if you bring thy gift to the altar and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, then just say, well, it's his loss. Big deal. Is that what it says? No. Leave thy gift before the altar. First go and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. And then he says, agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him. Here's somebody that is making your life difficult. He says, instead of just fighting to the bitter death, is that a hill that you're willing to die on? He says, agree with him quickly while you're in the way with him, lest he deliver thee to the judge and they to the officer, and then they'll be cast into prison. In other words, it will have long-term consequences if you insist on fighting it out over the long run. There are some things more important than just getting your way or making sure justice is done in a certain situation. Some things we can afford to let go of them in the name of God's peace. What about when your heart is filled with anger? We sing that song, when your heart is filled with anger. You say, Brother Mike, I just have to indulge it. I have to get revenge. I have to retaliate. No, let the peace of Christ govern your actions, not the carnal passions of retaliation and revenge. And the last part of this verse tells you how to do it all. How do you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts to the which you're called in one body? He says, and be ye thankful. Thankful people have peace. The more aware we are of God's goodness to us, the more conscious you are of how merciful the Lord has been to you and how your life is filled with his goodness, and you're thankful for the kindness that he's shown you, my beloved, you'll have peace. The happiest and most peaceful people I know are people who are truly in touch with the goodness of God in their lives, and they're so grateful for how good he's been to them. Are you grateful today for how good the Lord's been to you? The more you think about that, the greater peace you'll have. Let peace rule in your heart. Let it control you. Let it govern you. Let it be your umpire. Let it preside over every decision. Let it be the dominant characteristic in your life that leads you forward in dealing with every conflict in this world of tension. How wonderful to know that God's children can have peace in their hearts. I hope you know the experience, the reality of it, because it's a wonderful blessing in our life.